Good evening, everyone, and good morning, Brother Joel. So, we're a little past time, so I guess let's begin. Who would like to offer opening prayer?
Let's have ourselves for the opening prayer. And a good evening, everybody. Let's pray. Our most kind Father, we thank you once again for this wonderful time that we are gathered here tonight. We come before you seeking for edification of our souls that we may be fitted for heaven. We do kindly pray for the Holy Spirit to come and guide us, lead us in what we are going to study. More so, we commit our dear speakers who are going to speak tonight. Touch their lips that whatever they will speak may be for the benefit of each person joined and anybody who joined at a later time to listen. Lord, we thank you for your word here that it has been prepared to redeem humanity. We pray that when Christ comes for the second time, we'll be among those who redeem. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Jesus. This is a humble prayer. May Jesus' name pray. Amen.
All right. So tonight we are continuing in Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation by Uriah Smith, and we are continuing in Revelation chapter 3, I believe. I think last time we finished the Church of Sardis and the Seven Churches prophecy. We've got two more churches to go: the Church of Philadelphia and the Church of Laodicea. And Smith's explanation of Philadelphia is sorted. So we'll probably get through that, and then we'll see if we'll get through Laodicea or not, since his explanation for Laodicea is the longest of all of them. So we may be able to get through both of them. We may only be able to get through one and a half of them. We'll see. Well, before we begin, we left off at, we have a couple of introduction quotes, as we've been doing. And this one, I believe, is from Manuscript Releases. I'll read it when we get to the end, because it has to have the reference there. Oh, yeah, Manuscript 105, 1902. That is the source for this document, from Ellen White. And she says, "Our lesson for the present time is, how may we most clearly comprehend and present the gospel that Christ came in person to present to John on the Isle of Patmos, the gospel that is termed the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So, there's a couple of other paragraphs to this quote, but this first paragraph hit me when I read it, because I actually hadn't read this paragraph before. I had read the paragraph after this before, but I had not read this one before. And I find it interesting what she says here at the beginning, where she ties in the gospel's revelation, and how important revelation is today, for us today, as part of the gospel. Since, as all these prophecies and all the Bible is supposed to do, it's supposed to point to Christ. And so here she's saying that we need to study, for the present time that we're living in now, we need to study ways to more clearly comprehend the book of Revelation and the gospel presented in it, and to more ways to present these truths clearer and more powerfully, and to present Christ through them and salvation in him, because Revelation was written especially for us in these last days. And when Ellen White's talking about Revelation, as she says in other places, Daniel and Revelation go hand in hand and must be studied together. She makes that comment. I'm paraphrasing, of course. But taking that into account, it means basically that we need to study these prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, find ways to more clearly comprehend them and to present them, and to present the gospel, and to present the message that Christ wants us to present from those prophecies. So I find it interesting here how she tied in the gospel with Revelation especially. All right, let's continue. "We are to proclaim to the world the great and solemn truths of Revelation. Into the very designs and principles of the Church of God, these truths are to enter. A benediction is pronounced upon those who pay due regard to this communication. The blessing is promised to encourage the study of this book. We are by no means to become weary of looking into it because of its apparently mystical symbols." Now, we've quoted that quote before. And what I've been doing is, a lot of these quotes I had originally gathered that we've gone over in these past few months at the beginning of these meetings, I had originally gathered from sources like evangelism. And recently, I've started going to the original sources for these quotes and where they originally came from. And some of the stuff she says that are not in the quote that's been cut down in the compilation books, some of the stuff she says in the full books is really fascinating that goes along with it. And we've read this one before, but the paragraph before I had not read because I hadn't gone to the original source. And it's powerful when you get the full picture of what she was saying by giving all the quotes and all the context. All right, let's continue. "Christ can give us understanding. He is himself God, and as such, has in him light and life. For he is at the same time the head of humanity. For he clothes his divinity with humanity, that he might stand as mediator between God and man. He receives his instruction from the Father. His human nature makes him our elder brother, while he is also the Son of God. From the life of Christ we learn what God expects his children to be. There should be a closer and more diligent study of the revelation and a more earnest presentation of the truths it contains, truths which concern all who are living in these last days." And that last phrase, or rather, first phrase in this last paragraph, about a more earnest presentation of the truths it contains. And to me, it reminds me back to the early pioneers and William Miller, and how He would earnestly present the prophecies, going down step by step in the events of prophecy. And Paul would do the same thing, earnestly sowing where we were. Because looking at the prophecies, it shows us where we are in time. And there's power in that. When you realize what God's predicted in the past and how perfectly it's been fulfilled, and where the prophecy says we are, and what the prophecy says is about to be fulfilled. And when you realize that what has been predicted in the past has been fulfilled to the letter, then all of a sudden what the prophecy predicts for that's about to occur, it becomes very certain that, as the prophecy says it's going to happen, that it is going to happen that way. And there's a power in that to wake people up that are asleep, that are distracted by the world. And when we present the gospel through that, it has the power to wake people up and to reach them for the truth. And this is something that William Miller did. This is something that Paul did. I was reading early writings this afternoon. Like, she says the same thing about Paul as she said about William Miller, about how Paul would go down through the prophecies, step by step, pointing to the Messiah in the prophecies. And, of course, William Miller did that, pointing to Jesus' second coming. So Paul pointed to the first advent through the prophecies. And William Miller and the early pioneers used the prophecies to point to second advent. And that is our message for today, continuing from them. As Revelation 10 says, after the great disappointment, we must prophesy again, as we're going to get to when we get to Revelation 10 in this book. So let's move on to the second quote. And this is a brief one from William Miller. And this is principle 3 of his interpretation. Nothing revealed in the scripture can or will be hid from those who ask in faith, not wavering. And he has a proof text down here, and we're going to quote, I think it's like 3 or 4 of them we have quoted. Matthew 10:26-27. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak thee in the light, and what they hear in the ear, that preach thee upon the housetops. And then another one of his proofs is 1 Corinthians 2:10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And in 1 John 5:13-15. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. This is all going in to how, through prayer, Christ can give us understanding of the prophecies, Ellen White says. Christ can give us understanding. And so, if like the Bible says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gave us to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And actually, that's one of William Miller's proof texts here, but I didn't quote all of his proof texts. And so, if we ask Christ for understanding for these prophecies and for wisdom in presenting these prophecies more earnestly and clearly, as Ellen White says we need to do, he will give it. So, let's start off, move on to where we left off at in Daniel Revelation. So, Church of Philadelphia, Revelation 3:7. Mommy, do you want to go from here?
Now, this is Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith, Southern Publishing Association, 1897. Continuing with the book of Revelation, chapter 3:7, the church in Philadelphia. Verse 7, and to the angels of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Yeah, I thought that was supposed to be one angel, not plural, because there was one angel for each church. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The word Philadelphia signifies brotherly love and expresses the position and spirit of those who received the Advent message up to the autumn of 1844. As they came out of the sectarian churches, they left party names and party feelings behind. And every heart beat in union as they gave the alarm to the churches and to the world, and pointed to the coming of the Son of Man as the believer's true hope. Selfishness and covetousness were laid aside, and a spirit of consecration and sacrifice was cherished. The Spirit of God was with every true believer, and his praise upon every tongue. Those who were not in that moment know nothing of the deep searching of heart, consecration of all to God, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit, and pure, fervent love for one another, which true believers then enjoyed. Those who were in that movement are aware that language would fail to describe that holy, happy state. The Key of David. A key is a symbol of power. The Son of God is the rightful heir to David's throne, and he is about to take to himself his great power and to reign. Hence, he is represented as having the Key of David. The throne of David, or of Christ, on which he is to reign, is included in the capital of his kingdom, the New Jerusalem, now above, but which is to be located on this earth, where he is to reign forever and ever. He that openeth, and no man shutteth, etc. To understand his language, it is necessary to look at Christ's position and work as connected with his ministry in the sanctuary, or true tabernacle above. A figure or pattern of this heavenly sanctuary once existed here upon earth in the sanctuary built by Moses. The earthly building had two apartments, the holy place and the most holy place. In the first apartment were the candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. In the second were the ark, which contained the tables of the covenant, or Ten Commandments, and the cherubim. In like manner, the sanctuary in which Christ ministers in heaven has two apartments. Hebrews 9:24. See also verses 8 and 12 and chapter 10:19, in each of which texts the words rendered holiest and holy place are plural in the original and should be rendered holy places. And as all things were made after their pattern, the heavenly sanctuary has also furniture similar to that of the worldly. For the antitype of the golden candlestick and altar of incense in the first apartment, see Revelation 4:5 and 8:3. And for the antitype of the Ark of the Covenant with its Ten Commandments, see Revelations 11:19. In the worldly sanctuary, the priests ministered. The ministry of these priests was a shadow of the ministry of Christ in the sanctuary in heaven. A complete round of service was performed in the earthly tabernacle once every year. But in the tabernacle above, the service is performed once for all. At the close of the yearly typical service, the high priest entered the second apartment, the most holy place of the sanctuary, to make an atonement. And this work was called the cleansing of the sanctuary. When the ministry in the most holy place commenced, that in the holy place ceased, and no service was performed there, so long as the priest was engaged in the most holy place. A similar opening and shutting, or change of ministration, must be accomplished by Christ when the time comes for the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. And the time did come for this service to commence at the close of the 2300 days in 1844. To this event, the opening and shutting mentioned in the text under consideration can appropriately apply. The opening being the opening of his ministration in the most holy place, and the shutting its cessation in the first apartment, or holy place. Verse 9 probably applies to those who do not keep pace with the advancing light of truth, and who oppose those that do. Such shall yet be made to feel and confess that God loves those who, not rejecting the past fulfillments of his word, nor stereotyping themselves in a creed, continue to advance in the knowledge of his truth. The word of my patience, says John in Revelation 14:12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Those who now live in patient, faithful obedience to the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus will be kept in the hour of temptation and peril just before us. Behold, I come quickly. The second coming of Christ is here again brought to view, and with more startling emphasis than in any of the preceding messages. The nearness of that event is here urged upon the attention of the believers. The message applies to a period when that great event is impending, and in this we have most indubitable evidence of the prophetic nature of these messages. What is said of the first three churches contains no allusion to the second coming of Christ, from the fact that they did not cover a period during which that event could be scripturally expected. But we come down to the Thyatiran church, beyond which only three comparatively brief stages of the church appear before the end, and as if then the time had come when this great hope was just beginning to dawn upon the church, the mind is carried forward to it by a single allusion. Hold fast till I come. We come down to the next state of the church, the Sardist, the church which occupies a position still nearer that event, and the great proclamation is brought to view which was to herald it, and the duty of watching enjoined upon the church. If thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. We reach the Philadelphian church, still further down in the stream of time, and the nearness of the same great event then leads him who is holy and true to utter the stirring declaration, Behold, I come quickly. How evident it is from all this that these churches occupy positions successively nearer the great day of the Lord, as in each succeeding one, and in a continually increasing ratio, this great event is made more and more prominent, and is more definitely and impressively urged upon the attention of the church. Here they see indeed the day approaching. Faithfulness enjoined. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Not that by our faithfulness we are depriving anyone else of a crown, but the verb rendered to take has a number of definitions, one of which is to take away, snatch from, or deprive of. Hold fast that thou hast, that no man deprive thee of the crown of life. Let no one and no thing induce you to yield up the truth, or pervert you from the right ways of the Lord. For by so doing, they will cause you to lose the reward. a pillar in the temple. The overcomer in this address has the promise of being made a pillar in the temple of God and going no more out. The temple here must denote the church, and the promise of being made as pillar therein is the strongest promise that could be given of a place of honor, permanence, and safety in the church under the figure of a heavenly building. And when the time comes that this part of the promise is fulfilled, probation with the overcomer is passed. He is fully established in the truth and sealed. He shall go no more out. That is, there is no more danger of his falling away. He is the Lord's forever. His salvation is sure. But they are to have more than this. From the moment they overcome, they and are sealed for heaven, they are labeled, if we may so express it, as belonging to God and Christ, and addressed to their destination, the New Jerusalem. They are to have written upon them the name of God, whose property they are, the name of the New Jerusalem, to which place they are going, not Old Jerusalem, where some are vainly looking. And they have upon them the new name of Christ, by whose authority they are to receive everlasting life and enter into the kingdom. Thus sealed and labeled, the saints of God are safe. No enemy will be able to prevent their reaching their destination, their glorious haven of rest, Jerusalem above. And I'm going to make a couple of comments on Philadelphia and Sardis, if I may. The way it is presented in Stephen Haskell's book, I can remember there being discussions, particularly that the Philadelphia church continues all the way through Laodicea and is the church of the 144,000. In going through the Pioneer's writings, in going through Smith, and in going through the prophecy, I'm not finding that to be the case. What I am finding is the possibility that a person who was alive during the time period of the Church of Sardis could have lived, and some did, through the Church of Philadelphia and still been alive during the opening of the Church of Laodicea. And in this sense, one person in their lifetime would have been able to pass through each of these periods of the churches. And we know for a fact that Ellen White states in her day there were certain ones who had already been sealed for heaven. And I believe that the statement about people in Philadelphia being sealed applies in particular to these people that she says were already sealed. Now, the thing that is really interesting to me is Christ could have come right after 1844, within a few years. We have statements that lead us to this conclusion. It didn't have to extend as long as it has, but there were indications that it was going to. And what I mean by this is if you ever have a chance to sit down and read the little book by John Loughborough, Questions on Regarding the Sealing Message, it's actually really enlightening. He wrote this little book in 1916, I think it was. And he relates in there that very early on, after the end of the 1844, the end of the Church of Philadelphia, he and his wife happened to be traveling with the with Ellen White. James wasn't able to go with him, so and this was in the 1850s, I believe he said. And he stated that she told him that she had been shown in vision that all of the workers then in the work, in the third angel's message, and that was John Loughborough, John Andrews, herself, James White, she said that she had been shown that they were all going to be laid in the grave before the time came for fleeing to the mountains. And he stated in the book, he says, it's now 1916, I am the only one left, and I will be gone very soon. So this concept that Laodicea is going to last a little while was understood by the initial pioneers in the Advent work in the third angel's message. And they did their work faithfully. And Christ could have come at any point along their lifetimes, but he had indicated to them that they needed to work and give the message because it was going to be a little while. And he had warned the very early ones that they were going to be laid in the grave and they were going to be resurrected to see Christ come. So they were part of the special resurrection. Now, here's the interesting point. If you have a person who was born under Sardis, he lived through Sardis, he lived through Philadelphia, he lived through into Laodicea and was sealed, that person is going to be raised in a special resurrection. And I think this is why you have these promises to each one of these churches that they're going to see Christ come, is because you could live through each one of those churches. And those who were born in Philadelphia obviously lived into the time of Laodicea and are part of the resurrection, the special resurrection, if they were accepting and preaching the third angel's message. And they're going to be raised prior to the second coming to see him come. It used to be preached in the late 1800s that Matthew 24, where it talks about the dark day and the blood red moon and the stars falling. And then it says that this generation shall not pass till all these things come to pass. It used to be preached with great confidence by at least some Adventist ministers in the late 1800s that that passage meant that Christ was going to come before everybody died who had seen the stars fall in 1833. Now, we know for certain that that is wrong, because nobody today is alive who saw the stars fall in 1833. However, generation may not mean what we think generation means. We think 40 years or 20 years or something of that nature. This is a generation. So there's no way that generation could mean that when we have the stars fall in 1833 and we're still here and it's almost been 200 years. Generation, to my mind, means the time of a particular message. So the generation that saw the stars fall, the dark day, these things that happened under Sardis, that's where the generation is starting. They saw the message. They saw the first angel's message, the second angel's message, and the third. And that message will not end until the seven last plagues come. And in those plagues, those who saw the stars fall will be raised to see Jesus come. And in that sense, this generation has not passed by. The message has not stopped until Christ comes. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. So as I see it, this generation of Matthew 24 is the generation preaching the last message of mercy from 1844 and on, because many of those in 1844 actually saw the stars fall. So these are some things that have been brought up. They are used quite often to be thrown at Adventists to say that they were wrong, they misinterpreted prophecy, things have gone on too long. But when you actually look at the prophecies and you look at what happened and you look at these seven churches, you can see that everything lines up. And this is also why it says in Habakkuk, I think it's Habakkuk, though it tarry, wait for it. For it will surely come, it will not tarry. And this is indicating a tarrying time in which you will have to wait. But it's not going to wait too long. It is coming, and that is our hope, that is our belief. And at this point, we are right at the end of that waiting time. There can't be much more time now. We are not in the same position that the pioneers were in 1845, in 1850, in 1855, in 1880, and even 1914. We are not in that position anymore. We are really at the end of this. There can't be much more time. We don't have the time that they did, even though many of them didn't believe they had any time. And in a way, they were true, because this could end at any time, and we're to work as though it can. But today, we really don't have any time left, because it has been almost 200 years since this Church of Philadelphia ended, and we entered the Church of Laodicea, and it's a time period. So with that being said, let's move on into verse 14, unless, Michael, I think you had a comment.
Yes, I had a few brief comments on what you said. On the "this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled" comment, there was a while ago, I can't remember exactly why I was reading through this, but I came across some letters between, I believe it was Fitch and Litch. So, you know, this is before 1844. So between Charles Fitch and Josiah Litch, they're having writing letters back and forth. And I can't remember who brought it up, but I believe it was Charles Fitch who brought up this verse in Psalms 22:30 that says, "A seed shall serve him, it shall be counted to the Lord for a generation." And Fitch was the one who pointed out that this means that this generation shall not pass in Matthew. Actually, it's going to mean it's going to probably apply more to the message. Or he says something similar to that. I can't remember all the details he says. I think he has his own little run on what it meant. But I was looking at that verse and I realized, basically, if you take the logic that Fitch was going with, it concludes that this generation is referring to this message and to this final group of people, the remnant, basically, this final movement. So that was a brief comment I wanted to make. And looks like Bob also has a comment. Bob, what was your comment?
Thank you. That was really interesting, Sister Jenny. To have an individual live through three periods there in the church 5, 6, and 7 is quite a thought. The comment I'd like to make is when you look at the Philadelphian church, it gives a timeline when that church is in existence, and that is October 22, 1844, when Christ closed the door to the first apartment and opened the door into the second. Smith said that it existed up to the autumn, but doesn't include it continuing past October 22. But here we see that Philadelphia was in existence when Christ closed the door and opened the door. So how long did Philadelphia continue past October 22, 1844 is food for thought. I'm kind of the opinion that Philadelphia is still here. The period of Philadelphia is still here. It hasn't ended, because it really can't end until Christ's ministration in the second apartment is completed, because Philadelphia was in existence when Christ opened the door. So if that is true, we have Philadelphia continuing and Laodicea then coming into the picture as that last period of representing the Christian church before the end comes. So when you look at the Adventist church, they have Philadelphia up to October 22, 1844, but not continuing past. And one reason that they like to point that out is that Laodicea is the only period existing in their mind from October 22, 1844 on. And thus, if you're not a Laodicean, there's no way for you to be saved because that's the last church. So when you look at Philadelphia in existence when Christ opened the door and closed the door, not ending when he did that, but in existence, then it leads individuals to choose between which condition they want to be in instead of just thinking there's only one, which is Laodicea. So that's my comment.
Yes, I know this has been a big thing with there is no eighth church. And the concept is that Laodicea is not saved and Philadelphia is. The pioneers viewed it as switching from one church to the next as it had in each of the previous time periods. And I agree. The Laodicean condition is not saved. But if each church is a time period, you can be in the time period of Laodicea and be saved. But you cannot be in the Laodicean condition and be saved. And I want to talk some more about this as we go through the description of Laodicea. Smith spends a lot more time on Laodicea than he does on any of the other churches, and I think that's significant. And Michael, you said you had something you wanted to say.
Yes, I want to make a brief comment on this as well. Yeah, this is kind of like one of those questions on seven churches. And this is something I've also been like trying to study recently to figure out, which position is right? Does Philadelphia continue to the end, or does it end in about 1844 and switch to Laodicea? And you look at what the pioneers taught, and Smith's position is a succession, so it switches to Laodicea. Haskell's position is harder to make out. He makes the comment that the messages to Sardis and Philadelphia and to Laodicea continue until the end. He says messages. So I don't know for sure if he meant the churches or the messages. And I'm not sure. So I'm not really sure what Haskell's position was on this position. So yeah, this is a question on Philadelphia. And you have the sanctuary being opened, the most holy place being opened during the Philadelphia. So the question is, does Philadelphia end at the point the sanctuary is opened? Or does it continue to the end? And this is a question, and I definitely want to do more study on that. And it does seem like the pioneers were a little bit uncertain on that as well. I think, based on what I've read, most of the early pioneers did believe that it was a succession. Smith seemed to believe that. But when you get down to Haskell about 30 years later, you do have a question that it does seem on that subject. I personally think that it makes sense for the churches to be in succession because all the other churches were. And for example, you have the church at Ephesus, and that church, with Ephesus, it was told that it had lost its first love. And if they did not repent, their counseling would be taken from them. And it's actually a very similar case to Laodicea. In fact, Ellen White, when she's talking about Laodicea, often quotes what is described about the Church of Ephesus, which is the first church. And we know the Church of Ephesus covered a time period, and there wasn't another church you could come out to be in, but you could escape the condition of the church. The condition of the church that was going to be general during that time period. So, comparing the Church of Ephesus to the Church of Laodicea, where there wasn't another church to join, like if we had Philadelphia continue to the end, it makes me more under the impression that Philadelphia probably does end and then Laodicea continues. And the point is that we come out of the condition, and whereas the church, the name itself covers the time period. So we would come out of the condition by leaving, finding, accepting Christ's righteousness and leaving these corrupt churches that have lost corrupt Christ righteousness, but we would still be in the time period covered by the Church of Laodicea. So that's kind of like the question. Does Philadelphia continue at the end or not? These are the two positions. I'm not sure it's an absolutely critical point which position you take, and I still want to study it out a little more thoroughly. But these are some of the thoughts. I mean, the pioneers had some questions on this as well. So these are just the thoughts we have on it, and what Smith has and what Haskell has on it. And I guess everyone can study this out and, based on what they can find, come to the conclusions. I don't think it's a super critical issue ultimately. It's going to, except there is a problem, as Brother Bob, you pointed out, about how people saying that we need to stay in Laodicea because there is no 8th church. That is a problem when people believe that they have to be Laodicean. Yeah, that's definitely a problem. Because we're not supposed to be in the Laodicean condition. And to escape the Laodicean condition, you have to accept Christ's righteousness, and you do have to leave these churches that have lost Christ's righteousness. That is the message to Laodicea. It says, open the door, and I will sup with you. And Ellen White talks about removing the rubbish in front of the door. And that means moving sins, and that means ultimately if churches are blocking Christ coming into your heart, and that means you have to leave those churches so that Christ can come into your heart. So yeah, that is the question.
I think there is a big assumption being made with this concept that we have been hit with in the past. There's no 8th church, and Laodicea is the one that is safe. And this assumption is one that the pioneers never made. And it's because Ellen White makes the statement that Seventh-day Adventists are Laodicea. So the assumption has been made, Laodicea equals Seventh-day Adventist church. Nowhere is that indicated that the Church of Laodicea in Revelation 3 is referring to only and exclusively the Seventh-day Adventist General Conference organization. Nowhere in any of these churches has it referred to a specific church organization. There isn't one of these churches that is the Catholic Church, or it is the Lutheran Church, or it is the whatever church, the Waldensian Church, whatever church organization. Always before this, they have been time periods, and it is a picture of God's people in general, the professed followers of God, the ones that are true, and in some of them, the ones that are false, they're mixed in with that. And there are messages for those who want to be saved in this time period, what they need to do and the dangers they need to watch out for. Now, what's interesting with Philadelphia is they're not cautioned. And the period of time, as it's described by the pioneers, is a most amazing period of time. We haven't seen it ourselves in our experience, not the way they describe it. And that is a condition of Philadelphia that would have been amazing to live through. What we have in Laodicea, and I'm eager to get started on this, is a situation where the close association between the individual soul and Jesus Christ is the necessary component. And without that, you cannot be saved in this last church. And I want to call this the last generation. This last church is the last generation. And no, it is not just the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. That is like the most narrow view you can fixate on. Because God's people aren't found in the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. Yes, some of them are, but as we go through these, we're going to see these prophecies in Revelation. The last message is to come out of corruption. And this message of Laodicea is the same thing. And we don't have a whole lot of time left, but I would like to actually get started on Laodicea and take a look at this, because in my mind, this is the most important church. This is the time period we're living in. The message of this church is God's personal message to each one of us individually. And the only way for anybody to be saved out of this last generation is to heed this message and heed this counsel. So it's of extreme importance to us today. Verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And this last little bit here about overcoming and sit with me in my throne, this is a message directly to the 144,000. They are the ones that must overcome as no previous generation overcame. And they are granted the privilege to sit with him on his throne. What we have in this standing at the door, the knocking and opening the door, this is a very close one-on-one relationship with your Savior that isn't depicted in any of the other churches. And the opening the door and bringing him in goes hand in hand with the message of Revelation 18 and the separation from all the coalition on Satan's side and all organizations that have joined that coalition. You have to come out from that. You have to open the door to Christ, let him in to your heart and have this close one-on-one, or you can't overcome. You won't make it through, because this time period is the one that goes through the seven last plagues. This is the time period that goes through Jacob's trouble. So anyone who is saved has to have this experience. Laodicea signifies the judging of the people, or, according to Cruden, a just people. The message to this church brings to view the closing scenes of probation. And I think this is one of the primary reasons why the pioneers believed that Laodicea was a time period that began right after October 22, 1844, is because the name means judgment. And we know that that is when the judgment began. It reveals a period of judgment. It is the last stage of the church. It consequently applies to believers under the third message, the last message of mercy before the coming of Christ. While the great day of atonement is transpiring and the investigative judgment is going forward upon the house of God, a period during which the just and holy law of God is taken by the waiting church as their rule of life. These things saith the Amen. This is then the final message to the churches ere the close of probation. And though the description of their condition which he gives to the indifferent Laodiceans is fearful and startling, nevertheless it cannot be denied. For the witness is faithful and true. Moreover, he is the beginning of the creation of God. Some attempt by this language to uphold the error that Christ was a created being. dating his existence anterior to that of any other created being or thing, next to the self-existent and eternal God. But the language does not necessarily imply that he was created, for the words "the beginning of the creation" may simply signify that the work of creation, strictly speaking, was begun by him. Without him was not anything made. What is Cruden? Cruden, I believe, was a scholar who wrote a Bible dictionary and concordance. Yes, William Miller refers to him. So it would be similar to when we say Strong's says such and such. Well, they were using Cruden's concordance. Cruden says this is what the word means. Others, however, and more properly we think, take the word to mean the agent or efficient cause, which is one of the definitions of the word, understanding that Christ is the agent through whom God has created all things, but that the Son came into existence in a different manner, as he is called the only begotten of the Father. It would seem utterly inappropriate to apply this expression to any being created in the ordinary sense of that term. The charge he brings against the Laodiceans is that they are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. They lack that religious fervency, zeal, and devotion which their position in the world's closing history, with the light of prophecy beaming upon their pathway, demands that they should manifest. And this lukewarmness is shown by a lack of good works. For it is from a knowledge of their works that the faithful and true witness brings this fearful charge against them. I would thou wert cold or hot. Three states are brought to view in this message: the cold, the lukewarm, and the hot. It is important to determine what condition they each denote in order to guard against wrong conclusions. Three conditions of spiritual life which pertain to the church, not to the world, are to be considered. What the term hot means, it is not difficult to conceive. The mind at once calls up a state of intense fervency and zeal when all the affections raised to the highest pitch are drawn out for God and his cause and manifest themselves in corresponding works. To be lukewarm is to lack this zeal, to be in a state in which heart and earnestness are wanting, in which there is no self-denial that costs anything, no cross-bearing that is felt, no determined witnessing for Christ, and no valiant aggression that keeps sinews strained and armor bright. And worst of all, it implies entire satisfaction with that condition. But to be cold, what is that? Does it denote a state of corruption, wickedness, and sin, such as characterizes the world of unbelievers? We cannot so regard it for the following reasons. One, it would seem harsh and repulsive to represent Christ as wishing under any circumstances that persons should be in such a condition. But he says, I would thou were cold or hot. Two, no state can be more offensive to Christ than that of the sinner in open rebellion, and his heart filled with every evil. It would therefore be incorrect to represent him as preferring that state to any position which his people can occupy while they are still retained as his. 3. The threat of rejection in verse 16 is because they were neither cold nor hot, as much as to say that if they were either cold or hot, they would not be rejected. But if by cold is meant a state of open worldly wickedness, they would be rejected, therefore, very speedily. Hence, such cannot be its meaning. We are consequently forced to the conclusion that by this language our Lord has no reference whatever to those outside of his church, but that he refers to 3 degrees of spiritual affections, 2 of which are more acceptable to him than the third. Heat and cold are preferable to lukewarmness. But what kind of spiritual state is denoted by the term cold? We may remark first that it is a state of feeling. In this respect, it is superior to lukewarmness, which is a state of comparative insensibility, indifference, and supreme self-satisfaction. To be hot is also to be in a state of feeling. And as hot denotes joyous fervency and a lively exercise of all the affections, with a heart buoyant with the sensible presence and love of God, so by cold would seem to be denoted a spiritual condition characterized by a destitution of these traits, yet one in which the individual feels such destitution and longs to recover his lost treasures. This state is well expressed by the language of Job: "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." In this state, there is not indifference, nor is there content, but there is a sense of coldness, unfitness, and discomfort, and a groping and seeking after something better. There is hope for a person in this condition. What a man feels that he lacks and wants, he will earnestly strive to obtain. The most discouraging feature of the lukewarm is that they are conscious of no lack and feel that they have need of nothing. Hence, it is easy to see why our Lord should prefer to behold his church in a state of comfortless coldness rather than in a state of comfortable, easy, indifferent lukewarmness. Cold, a person will not long remain. His efforts will soon lead him to the fervent state, but lukewarm? There is danger of his remaining till the faithful and true witness is obliged to reject him as a nauseous and loathsome thing. So the 3 states here: cold, that you feel the cold and you know you want to be warm, you want to be hot, or hot, where you're on fire for God. And the third state, and what's so bad about it, is that you feel nothing. And you're completely satisfied with feeling nothing. And unfortunately, the majority of Christians today are in exactly that state. We don't need anything. We have all the answers. We know what we need to do to bring Christ back, and we don't need him, and we don't need anything from him, and we're quite happy with where we are. And that is the most dangerous state for anybody to be in. And this is where we're going to stop tonight, and we're going to come back next week and discuss the spewing out and the individual message that is contained in the Church of Laodicea.
All right. Would anyone like to offer a closing prayer?
Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful words that we have just received. We pray that they may do good work in our lives. May we be edified as we still continue and also enlighten the world with what we have heard. Continue always to be with us. Continue always to make it illuminate in our every part of body, that they may know that you are a God who is with us and working with us. Bless everybody who has managed to join. Those who listen at later time, Lord, bless them too. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Good night, everyone, and have a good day, Brother Joel, and a good new day.